Today, we will be reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through chapter 10, 15, from the NASB 77 edition. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear and to understand and to receive and to believe the things that you say here. Lord, we ask that you would bless Tom. Give him your words to share with us. Help him to explain just clearly all the wonderful things we see here, Lord, and fill us with a desire to go out and partake in the harvest that's still there to this day. So many souls that need you, Lord, and there's always a need for more workers, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. Bless this time. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. It is good to be back and to be resuming our study in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the perfectly righteous King and Kingdom of God. If we could sum up in a single word the most essential point of what we've been seeing in the last five chapters leading up to this great passage, that word would be authority. The unique and unparalleled authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of Jesus' first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7, Matthew records this response on the part of those who had just heard that great message. Matthew 7, 28 and 29, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus did not come quoting other respected rabbis to create a mirage of personal authority, as the religious leaders of his day regularly and predictably did. Jesus was himself the very source of the authority declared in his words and displayed in his works. Those mighty words and miraculous deeds demanded belief, and they demanded submission, not debate. Throughout chapters 8 and 9, Jesus showed the world that the unparalleled authority so clearly asserted in his teaching in chapters 5 through 7 extended beyond his teaching to his works. Authority possessed by no other human being ever in history. In John 5 and John 14, Jesus declared to his disciples that all that Jesus spoke was at his Father's initiative. Everything about his earthly ministry was done in keeping with the plan and the eternal decree of his Father. But the authority of Jesus' words and works was the authority of the triune God. His authority was not derived or delegated. As the Apostle Paul so emphatically declares at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, there is no higher authority, no greater name that exists in heaven or on earth, in this age or in the age to come. The countless healings that Jesus performed displayed his unparalleled authority over every kind of illness, disease, and injury. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus touched a leper whose illness had rendered him ceremonially unclean and thus disqualified to participate in the worship of Yahweh at the temple, Jesus was not himself made unclean through that touch, as would have been true of any other human being in the world. Instead, the touch of Jesus rendered the unclean person clean, healed, whole, qualified again to draw near to God and worship. Exactly how this way of access for sinners to draw near to God would be thrown wide open would not be made clear until after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But even at this early point in Jesus' ministry, his words and his works made it clear that he alone possessed the authority to open that way of access for unclean sinners like you and me, who are disqualified from being anywhere near the presence of God, to draw near to God. Jesus displayed unparalleled authority as he commanded his disciples to walk away from their hometowns, from their professions, from their families in order to follow him. He demonstrated unparalleled authority over his creation when he commanded the winds and the waves to cease and to be still. As we saw in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus displayed his mighty authority to give life to the dead as he restored life to a little girl whose father had come to him in simple faith. And he demonstrated absolute authority over demons. Those fallen angels who did the bidding of Satan on earth were now made to submit to every word spoken by the King of the kingdom of heaven. And finally, in what I believe to be Jesus' greatest miracles of all, he both declared and displayed his singular authority to forgive sins, reconciling rebellious men and women to their Creator God. At the end of chapter 9 and verse 36, Matthew unveils to us the heart of Jesus for the multitudes that he has been teaching and healing and serving with such unheard of authority. Matthew writes, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd." That wonderful verse provides a very important transition to what we're about to see in chapter 10, which presents Jesus' instructions to his 12 disciples as he prepares to send them on his behalf to act as his ambassadors. Eric Alexander, a Scottish preacher that I really like, a friend of Sinclair Ferguson, said, I'm paraphrasing here, that in this revelation regarding the heart of Jesus in Matthew 9:36, Jesus tells us what must be true of our own hearts toward the people all around us and all over the world who are lost and who are headed toward condemnation. It is not duty that rightly motivates evangelism. It is the compassion of our Savior for sinners. And as fellow sinners, redeemed only by grace, you and I must care for the lost because they are just as we once were, distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. If you examine the declarations of the Old Testament prophets, you'll find over and over that God indicted the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel as false shepherds, failed shepherds. Now, the perfect shepherd has come into the world, and he has great compassion for his sheep. Here in the last two verses of Matthew 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, a number of years ago, I was struck by how surprising that command is in one respect, and how it should inform what we pray for. Jesus does not say, ask God to make people ready to receive the gospel of the kingdom. You ever think about that? He doesn't tell us to ask God to make people ready to be saved. Instead, he tells his ambassadors that that has already happened. The conviction of a sinner's heart that makes that sinner ready to receive the gospel is not a work that God delegates to human beings. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, as Jesus tells us in John 16. This is a work that the Spirit is continually doing in the hearts of human beings, and he has already done in countless hearts. In every age of mankind, God has already made the fields ripe for the harvest of countless souls. And that's how he intends for us to think about this task of bringing the gospel to the lost. God does not send us out as ambassadors to make people ready to hear the gospel. That's his task, not ours. He sends us out to bring the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ to the people he has made ready to embrace that message by faith, and to the people who will never receive that message. Now, this certainly does not mean that every person who comes to faith will do so instantly. For some, it will require multiple exposures to the message and repeated exposure to the love of Jesus in the lives of his people. But no matter what the process, it is God who makes the heart of a human being ready to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in him. Over and over, God's word tells us that most people by far will reject the good news that we've been commissioned to preach, because they will reject Jesus, the one whom that message is all about. But in every place, in every generation of mankind, God has many, many souls that he has already made ripe to hear and receive the message of truth. We have only to go to those people and to point them to the long-promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He looks upon the lost with great compassion, and so must we. The most compassionate thing, the most loving thing that you or I will ever do for another human being is to introduce them to Jesus. Immediately after instructing his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest, Jesus now does that very sending in chapter 10. The first thing that Matthew tells us about the original 12 apostles of Jesus is that he gave them authority, chapter 10, verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He gave them authority. This theme of Christ's authority delegated to his ambassadors shows up over and over in his instruction to his disciples. In the Great Commission, at the very end of this same gospel, Jesus begins that commission with the words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore." When our Lord sends his redeemed to do his work and his creation, he always gives us the authority to do so. It's never our authority, it's always his. And of course, that's exceedingly important. Now, I'll say again that we are not ever sent to suggest to people that they try Jesus. That is a non-authoritative request. We are commissioned by the God of heaven to command all people on his behalf and in his authority to turn to Jesus as the long-promised Christ and Savior and to trust in him alone. And then as those redeemed through faith in him alone, we're to command his children to submit to him as obedient and faithful children and bondservants of God. We must make no apologies for proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus Christ to other people on Christ's behalf. We must not be timid, but must speak and act with the authority that we have been handed by our Lord, King of Kings, the greatest authority, the ultimate authority over all of his creation. He delegates his authority to us on his behalf. And we are to reach out to the world of lost sinners with that authority, bound together with his compassion for the lost. In verses 2 through 4, Matthew identifies the complete roster of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. In verse 1, he calls them his 12 disciples. Now in verse 2, he calls them the 12 apostles. What's the difference between those two words? Well, the word disciples means followers. It refers to those who follow a leader in every sense. They go where he goes. They receive his teaching. They obey his instruction. They strive to be like him, doing what they see him doing. The word apostles means sent ones, those who were sent by their leader to do his work on his behalf. The word apostles in the New Testament became a special designation for the men that Jesus chose to build the foundation of his church in the first generation of that church. Paul became the last, and according to himself, the least of the apostles, which he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was the only apostle called into that role directly and personally by Jesus after Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Matthias replaced Judas, the betrayer, after Jesus' death and resurrection, but he was not called personally and directly by the resurrected Christ as Paul was. The list of the 12 disciples here includes men about whom the rest of the New Testament reveals much, and men about whom the rest of the New Testament reveals almost nothing. But here they are simply identified sufficiently so that the reader will know who the 12 men are. The clear focus in this passage is not on those men. It is on the one who sent them out as his chosen ambassadors. Now, it's important for us to understand that the assignment that Jesus gave to these original 12 apostles at this early point in his ministry is not the same assignment as the Great Commission that Jesus gives to these to 11 of these same 12 men in the concluding verses of this gospel account. A lot of people are confused about this, but it's actually quite clear. We find that later commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and then in a different and more concise form in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' assignment here to the 12 in Matthew 10 was a special assignment for a once-in-history point in time. Both the audience and the message of the Great Commission given by Jesus to the whole church after his death and resurrection would be different than this message and this audience. But that difference would be a difference of addition, not of replacement. Bear with me, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. First, let's consider the audience. Jesus does not tell the 12 at this point to go to all nations and to the remotest part of the earth, as he would during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension in Matthew 18 and Acts 1. Instead, Jesus tells these 12 men very explicitly not to go to the cities of the Gentiles and Samaritans, but rather, in verse 6 of Matthew 10, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what's going on here? Why did Jesus command his disciples at this point to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom only to Jews? I believe that the reason for Jesus' laser-like focus on the Jews at this point, as the first ones to learn that he was their long-promised Messiah, is unbreakably tied to God's intention for the priestly role of the nation of Israel that God revealed to Israel through Moses more than 1,400 years before Jesus' first advent. In Exodus chapter 19, just before, immediately before the revealing of the Ten Commandments, God presented a foundational declaration to Israel regarding their identity and their purpose as a nation. God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And listen, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God's intention for Israel was to be set apart to him as a people for his own possession, but not at the exclusion of the rest of humanity. They were to be his agents. They were to be a kingdom of priests, mediators of the knowledge of the one true God to all the peoples of the earth. That should have been self-evident to Israel in light of God's covenant declaration to their father Abraham in Genesis 12:3, where God promised that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not just Jews, not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the families of the earth. Now, I could spend all afternoon demonstrating from both testaments of God's word that God always intended to redeem to himself men, women, and children from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on earth, and that Israel was called by God to be the agent through which those people would learn of him. But from the beginning of their existence as a nation, Israel, as a people, abandoned their priestly calling. Instead of making the word of the one true God known to all mankind, they treated all that they had received from the hand of God, the law, the prophets, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the covenants, as if they were their own special possession that marked them out as the only people of God. I believe that Jesus commanded the 12 disciples at this point to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel out of his love for Israel and his delight in God's revealed intention for Israel, and also to seal the judgment against those in Israel, among the Israelites, who would refuse this assignment. Those Jews who did receive the message, turning to Jesus, trusting in him as their Messiah and Savior, would now have the beautiful opportunity, along with the 12 disciples, who were Jews, to finally fulfill their ancient calling to be a kingdom of priests as agents of God. I know, of course, that in 1 Peter 2:9, God, through the Apostle Peter, applies to the whole church of Jesus Christ that calling previously given to Israel in Exodus 19 to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. But I do not believe at all that that means that God is finished with his priestly calling to the Jews. The inclusion of Gentile Christians in this high calling is addition, not replacement. Gentile believers are grafted in, but it doesn't change God's purpose for Israel. Based in part on Revelation chapter 7, it appears to me that during the time of the coming tribulation, God will call to himself a multitude of Jews, and he will mark them out as his own by placing his seal on their foreheads, and then he will use those Jews to bring about the greatest revival that this world will ever behold, saving, quote, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, most of whom will then be martyred for their faith in and their proclamation of Jesus. Read Revelation 7. Myriad upon myriad from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, clothed in robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And where did they come from? It says they came out from the midst of the tribulation. That's why I believe they were martyred. Israel will finally fulfill its priestly calling purely by God's gracious work. That's my understanding. Now, while Jesus knew in advance that the Jewish leadership and most of the Jewish community would vigorously reject him, and thus those sent by him, he also knew that many from among the Jews would receive him by believing in him. Think about this. The church in the city of Jerusalem, made up overwhelmingly of Jews, would become the first local church in the whole world. The earliest outworking or expression of the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus. From that church would come the world's first missionaries, going out from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and then to the remotest parts of the earth, just as Jesus commanded. So the first thing we should acknowledge that is different about Christ's assignment to his disciples here is that the audience to whom the first 12 were sent at this point was not the same as the audience to whom they and the whole church would later be commissioned to go, and from then on to go. The first audience was limited to Jewish people in overwhelmingly Jewish communities, but the ultimate audience would be both Jews and Gentiles from every place on earth. All right, so that's the audience. Let's talk about the message. The message that Jesus sent his disciples to proclaim at this point was also not the same as that which his church is now commissioned to preach. But again, the difference in that later enduring commission would be a difference of addition, not of replacement. Here in chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to the 12, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That means it's here. As with the message of John the Baptist, this gospel of the kingdom was still a message of preparation for the cross, pointing the Jews to Jesus as the long-promised king of the prophesied kingdom of God. The overwhelming focus of the message at this point was on who Jesus is. It was on his identity, rather than on what Jesus would accomplish at the cross to reconcile men to God. Jesus was setting the stage for the cross by leaving no doubt as to his identity. The good news that he commanded his disciples to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand was a declaration that the long-promised king of that heavenly kingdom had now come. The message was all about the person. Now, please do not think that I'm saying that the good news of the atoning death and glorious resurrection of Jesus that is at the very heart of the message we now bear to the world had no place in this message that Jesus sent the 12 to proclaim at this point. Any Jew who rightly acknowledged Jesus of Nazareth as the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, would also be acknowledging him as the long-promised Savior of Israel, the suffering servant of God, who would offer himself as the perfect guilt offering for the sins of his people, as was so clearly prophesied in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus came and fulfilled it. In fact, that's exactly what Matthew was getting at when he cited Isaiah 53, verse 4, back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, as he said, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." That citation, that verse, is from the same paragraph in Isaiah 53 that speaks of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Here are those verses. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Him for us. Him for us. Over and over. Again, you've heard me say it a million times. That is the clearest passage on substitutionary atonement in the whole Bible. And it's in the Old Testament. And it was written 700 years before Jesus came. So to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah is to acknowledge him as Savior. But how Jesus would save his people was not explicitly in focus in this first message that his disciples were to proclaim. What was in focus at this point was who Jesus is. We talked about the audience, talked about the message, now let's talk about the miracles, the works. Here in Matthew 10, verse 8, immediately after telling the 12 disciples to preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," Jesus then said to them, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." The purpose of these miraculous works that Jesus assigned to the apostles was to validate the message that the kingdom of heaven was now here on earth in the person of its king, Jesus the Christ. The miraculous works that he now assigned to his disciples to perform proved that their message was legitimate. Now I want to say very briefly that in every age, when God performs signs and wonders, miraculous works, the purpose of those signs and wonders is always to attest to his message and his messenger. The signs and wonders are never an end in themselves, and they are never meant to point to human beings, as is so often done or attempted by those who declare that they are doing signs and wonders today. They exalt themselves. They speak of their own gift from God, of their, how special they are. The signs and wonders are to attest to God's messenger and God's message so that the message will be understood as true. It will be validated as legitimate. Again, in chapter 8, verses 14 to 16, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from a severe fever. Then that same evening, he cast out many demons. That same evening later, he healed all who came to him with various illnesses. And in chapter 8, verse 17, Matthew was careful to point out that these things happened, quote, "in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" The healings pointed to the identity of the one who had the authority to heal. Just two chapters later in Matthew 11, we'll see that the disciples of John the Baptist sent by John came to Jesus and they said, "Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else?" See, the question was about Christ's identity. Are you the one that the prophets talked about? Jesus knew exactly what they were asking. Was he the Messiah from the line of King David, of whom the prophets had spoken? Was he the Savior of Israel? Jesus' answer told them everything that they needed to know. Jesus said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And then what did he do? He quoted from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He said, "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And that answer, which is entirely from the Old Testament, Jesus is citing passages that most of the Jews of his day believed were talking about their Messiah. The miraculous works that Jesus had been doing and that his disciples were now commissioned by him to do, as well as the gospel of the kingdom which he commanded them to preach, matched up exactly with passage after passage that had been declared through the Old Testament prophets. I hope we're seeing a clear pattern here. The purpose of the miraculous works, all those healings and casting out of demons, raising the dead, cleansing the unclean, had the purpose, the purpose of all those miracles was to prove that the one who had sent these disciples, now that they would be doing those same kinds of miracles, the one who had sent them to do these works was the same divine person that the prophets of God have been talking about throughout all the generations of mankind since Adam. And again, the audience, the people that Jesus intended to hear the message and witness the works at this point, were Jews. After the cross and after the glorious resurrection of the crucified Savior, both the message that Christ's ambassadors were commissioned to proclaim and the audience to whom they were to proclaim that message changed, not by replacement, but by addition. The audience became both Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation, not only those in mostly Jewish cities, but in every city and every town and every village to the very ends of the earth. And the message became focused like a laser pointer on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The gospel that we, you and I, now bear to the world, the same gospel that 11 of these same 12 would later be commissioned by Jesus to bear to the world, is referred to by Paul as the word of the cross. The word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul wrote to a mostly Gentile audience in Corinth, saying, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It is that same wonderful message, the word of the cross, that Paul calls the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. This is all exactly as God laid things out. Here in Matthew 10, after revealing the audience, the message, and the works that he was now assigning to his 12 disciples, Jesus then proceeds in verses 9 through 15 to give them very important and very practical instruction about what they should expect as they carry out this heavenly assignment. First, in verses 9 through 10, God would provide for Christ's messengers through those who received the message. Jesus said to them, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his hire." The disciples would not be allowed to structure out their constant and utter dependence on God by taking with them all of the physical and financial provision that they would need. Instead, God would provide for their needs through some of the very people to whom they would bring the message. In verses 11 to 13, Jesus declares that those who received the message and the messengers would receive and remain in God's peace. I love that peace is spoken of here as if it's a tangible object that you can put into a house or on a house and leave there or take back. As the disciples came into a city and then into a household within that city, they were to give a blessing of God's peace upon that place. The blessing would remain on every place whose occupants received Jesus' ambassadors with kindness and hospitality, and who embraced the marvelous message that they proclaimed. But in verses 14 to 15 of the same chapter, Jesus reveals that those who rejected the message and the messengers would receive God's very fierce judgment. And we should bear in mind that throughout this passage, Jesus was talking not to the audience that would hear the message of the 12. He's talking to the messengers themselves. As he prepared to send these 12 men out as sheep among wolves, Jesus intended for his beloved ambassadors to know that God would make known to them faithful and godly Jews in some of the places to which they went, people who would show them great hospitality and care as they listened with receptive hearts to their message concerning Jesus. But you'll notice I said some, not all. Jesus also intended for these men to know that most of the Jews would reject them because they would reject him. And Jesus intended for them to know that God would never turn a blind eye to the mistreatment and persecution that they suffered, that these men would suffer because of their faithful association with Jesus and proclamation of him. In the final judgment, those people would receive the fierce wrath of God. And that promise of God that comes with a warning to those who reject Christ still applies today. And I should say to those who persist in rejecting Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul directly ties God's coming judgment against many to their persecution of his messengers. Listen to this. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And he's talking to believers. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. For our testimony to you was believed. God intends for us to accept our Lord's call to go out as his ambassadors into a hostile world and to know without question that we are on the winning side of the greatest battle of all time, the battle for the souls of his image bearers. He will care for us in the midst of that battle. I love Psalm 23, verse 5, where David says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Right in the middle of the battlefield, God has a sit-down dinner with his child. That's how protected we are. God will give us all that we need He will make us instruments of his incomparable peace to those who receive us on his behalf and receive the message that we bear. And he will ultimately render the harshest imaginable judgment on those who oppose and persecute us because of our faithful proclamation of him. For all who willingly serve as ambassadors of Jesus during our brief time under the curse, there is no doubt that the opposition against us will be fierce. We'll see next time that Jesus had much to say to his first disciples about that opposition. But at all times and in all places, we have God's promise that the victory in this great battle for the souls of people has already been won, and that victory is Christ's. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Christ's marvelous compassion for the lost. We know that your intention is that our hearts would be as his heart is toward men and women and children who are like sheep without a shepherd, downcast. Father, give us that love for the lost. Give us the courage that these men had, with the exception of the one, and use us mightily in this world until our Savior returns and the victory is made absolutely clear in the minds of every person, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father, we ask this in his precious name. Amen.